Hey, I want to thank you all for coming back out on a Sunday evening. I know it's not part of our normal church rhythm to come back out for a service on a Sunday night. Now, many of you probably grew up in a tradition or at a church, and I know once upon a time at this church it was part of the life to come back out to church on Sunday night, but that's not our current rhythm, and so I know this is a sacrifice for you. And it's really a sacrifice because you have to listen to me for a second time in one day. So God bless you for coming back out. I've got this message the Lord has laid on my heart. My goal for this is I want to set a trajectory. I want to imagine this sermon as sort of like the pace car at a race that gets everybody kind of together. And we're going in a single direction, and we're going a particular speed. And that's my hope for this message, that it's something that gets us aligned so that we can take the next step into this revival week together. We've been, like I said already, we have named this revival Hearing the Holy Spirit. And that title, it assumes a couple of things, doesn't it? It assumes first that, as we have established for the last 2 weeks now, the Holy Spirit is a person, a distinct person of God that can speak, right? That's an assumption. When we say, Holy Spirit, speak to us, or we say, Holy Spirit, come and dwell among us, we are affirming the personhood of the Spirit, that we're not just inviting some energy field or some impersonal force into our midst. We're welcoming a person. We're saying, come in your fullness and be in our midst and speak. So that's our first assumption. But the other assumption is that he has something to say, which I believe the scriptures affirm quite clearly. And so, if these two assumptions are correct, it begs the question, how? How do we hear him speak? Well, you know, there's a variety of ways to answer that question, and the easiest one, of course, it's not the point of the sermon, so this isn't going to be like a one-point sermon that I tell you 3 minutes in, and then we all go home. But the easiest way to answer the question of how the Holy Spirit speaks is to simply affirm, well, he speaks how he wants to speak, right? We don't place limits on God. We don't tell God how he can and can't operate. Of course, we recognize he's not just a person. He's a divine person, right? The Spirit speaks how he wants to speak. And as we'll look at next week, you know, we're going to talk about how the scriptures affirm that the Spirit comes to abide in us. And so there's this very personal sense in which we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit as individual persons, that he comes to me and he comes to you and he speaks to your heart and he speaks to my heart. And so it's very personal. It's very, in a lot of ways, very subjective. And I've heard lots of stories of ways the Lord has spoken to you and the way he speaks to me. It's oftentimes very unique and personal. And so I'm not going to pretend that there's only one way that the Holy Spirit speaks. He has no limits. But at the same time, I believe we can say that there are ordinary and perhaps even primary ways in which you and I can communicate with God. And that is the topic in question for tonight. And if you find yourself at the conclusion of this message feeling like, well, that was really basic or elementary, don't feel insulted. I'm not trying to insult anybody with a message that is really, in its essence, very simple. Once again, the goal tonight is to set a trajectory. Okay, so I hope you would allow this message to do that for you tonight. For those of you who were here the Thursday evening of the Journey Conference, the first part of this message will feel very familiar to you. We're going to revisit that passage that I preached on that night together here as a church, focusing on the two expressions from about a verse and a half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6. So if you have your own Bible and you want to turn there, if you grabbed one of the Bibles coming in, we'll be just basing this message out of Ephesians chapter 6. It's that all-important and all-familiar section of this letter that the NLT and probably all of our Bibles here label this section the whole armor of God. So we're familiar with this idea that we're engaged as Christians in this sort of spiritual battle in this world. And it's a really fitting conclusion to this letter where Paul lays out really a very clear picture of his ecclesiology, or what is the nature of the church. And at the end, he gives us this equipment. He tells us about the Lord's armory, that God himself gives us defensive pieces that we can adorn our lives with to protect us from the evil one. But at the end of this list, he gives us not so much defensive components, but really they are offensive components. And I want to consider why he calls them what he calls them here. Okay, so there at the end, towards the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this, starting in the second half of verse 17. He says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he says, "Pray in the Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "At all times, on every occasion, staying alert with persistence in our prayers for all believers everywhere." But I want to look at those two expressions, the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, and then what it means to pray in the Spirit. The first expression is only found in the New Testament right here. It's the only time we see the word of God called the sword of the Spirit, right here in Ephesians chapter 6. And the phrase praying in the Spirit is only found elsewhere in Jude 20. So these are not common expressions. It's not like the normal way of referring to something in the New Testament. These are a very specific thing that Paul is saying, and I want to dive into what does that mean? Okay, first, the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scriptures. He is the one who inspired the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know this well. All Scripture is given how? By inspiration of God. It is the Spirit who breathes the Scriptures into being. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. No prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. These aren't human ideas. This is not a collection of human originated, truisms or ideas. No Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who inspired them. He's the one who was the mind and the heart and the energy behind the inspiration of the Scriptures. They spoke from God. There's a reason why in the Old Testament, the prophets were sometimes given titles like man of God. You've heard, the man of God referring to a prophet, or men of the Spirit. That's because as God's chosen means by which he speaks to his people, they were inspired by the Spirit. The same Spirit that Jesus says in John 15 is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father and bears witness about me. Now it's one verse. And I want, if Corrine, if you could keep that on the screen for just a few minutes, because I want us to kind of marinate in this verse for a few minutes and really ponder what Jesus is telling us here. This is really profound. All throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, we know that the premise of Jesus' whole understanding of his identity, who he is, not just as the incarnate God, but eternally begotten Son of God from eternity past, who Jesus is, his own sense of identity, the premise and focus of his ministry, it's all oriented towards the Father, right? He recognizes that he's the one that is sent from or begotten of the Father. He knows that he's the one who speaks the words of the Father. Jesus didn't come with his own message. Jesus came to share the truth that the Father has revealed to him. Jesus said the Son doesn't say or do anything that he hasn't already seen and heard the Father say and do. He says the words of the Father. He obeys the Father. The whole goal of the Son is to bring glory to the Father. That's his sole preoccupation. You cannot pick up the Scriptures, the Gospels in particular, and read about the life and ministry of Jesus and somehow miss. I mean, you have to be really blind and almost be trying to ignore that Jesus is preoccupied with his relationship with the Father and his identity in relationship to the Father. So the result of his life and ministry is this. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. You remember that discussion in the upper room? Philip in John chapter 14 is saying, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus is almost, he's almost hurt. what do you mean, show you the Father? Haven't I been with you all of this time, Philip? Have you missed everything I've said about myself and about my message and what the nature of my teachings and everything that I'm revealing to you here? Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus' whole life is found in the Father, and it's so oriented towards the Father that to see Jesus is to see the Father. But now, in this verse that has been sitting on the screen here for you, Jesus says, another advocate is coming. Another person is coming. And his sole preoccupation is to point everyone to Jesus. So you have Jesus, whose sole preoccupation is to point to the Father and to reveal the Father. And then you have the Spirit, whose sole preoccupation is to point everyone to the Son. He's the one who, the scriptures say, descends and remains upon the Son. Notice these words that the scriptures give us of the Spirit's relationship and orientation towards Jesus. He descends and remains upon the Son. He sent in the name of the Son. He brings remembrance to the words of the Son. He testifies about the Son. He brings glory to the Son, and so on and so forth. And so the takeaway of this is, just as the person and the words and the will of the Father is the Son's primary preoccupation, so too is the person and words and work of the Son the primary focus and preoccupation of the Spirit. He comes from the Father to bear witness about me, Jesus says. And that's not just a statement about his coming at Pentecost. It is important to understand that at Pentecost, but Jesus isn't just talking about his ministry at Pentecost. No, he's talking about the eternal person of the Spirit and how he works all throughout history. The Spirit didn't show up on Pentecost and then begin to talk about Jesus then. It wasn't like suddenly on Pentecost, the Spirit has decided, well, now my sole preoccupation will be the work of the Son. That's not what the scriptures tell us. It has been his preoccupation all throughout history. And that is the starting point for you and I to begin to grapple with the unity of the scriptures. What binds all of these different books from different authors from different times and different places around the world, written originally in different languages, what binds all these things together? Well, it is this, that by the Spirit's inspiration, the Old Testament points ahead to Jesus and the New Testament points back to Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the scriptures because the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the old and the new, and the Holy Spirit is always focused on Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12, by the Spirit, the prophets spoke about Christ's suffering and glory in advance. That's what they were talking about. And sure, it's not crystal clear in every Old Testament page. It's not immediately evident every time you pick up your Bibles and flip to the Old Testament and read what was inspired there. It's not immediately obvious that it's about Christ, but taken together, the sum total of the Old Testament and the prophets and the writings and everything taken together, it points to him. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12. And then, by the same Spirit, the good news of the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles. So the prophets pointed ahead, the apostles pointed back. All the scriptures are inspired, and all the scriptures point to Christ. So, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the one who inspired them. Secondly, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit because, as we noted this morning in our investigation of Acts chapter 2, he is the one who empowers its proclamation. He empowers the proclamation of the Word. What was Jesus' final command in Acts chapter 1, verse 4? Do you remember what it was? Was it, hey, it's time to get going, guys. Get out of Jerusalem already. I mean, come on, I've risen from the dead. You've seen me. You know that everything I said is true. You can be certain about, you know, my identity, and you can be confident in my commission for you. And what are you waiting around for? There's a whole world that needs to be evangelized. Is that his final command to them before his ascension? No. His final command to his people before his ascension is, don't go anywhere. You're not ready yet. Being a witness to the living, resurrected Jesus alone was not enough. Don't go anywhere until the Father sends you the Spirit. And then, and only then, will you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He is the one who, yes, inspired the scriptures. He's also the one who is the empowerment of their proclamation. We preach not just on a Sunday morning or Sunday night from a pulpit. We preach in the world with our testimony, with our lives, you know, as a people, as a priestly people. We preach in the power of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, hey, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst the wolves. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to stand trial. You're going to experience all this hardship on account of me. But don't worry. Why? Well, verses 19 and 20, God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We see these promises fulfilled in real time if we were to go back into Acts like we were in this morning and begin reading through the chapters. And we begin to see, okay, so the Spirit comes on in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And yeah, right away we see Peter, who in chapter 4, verse 8, he's full of the Spirit, right? So he's empowered by the Spirit, and he then confesses Christ. And we see the results of that. Keep going a few chapters farther in. You get to chapter 7. You see Stephen, the first Christian martyr. What does it say about Stephen as he's sort of nearing his final moments in life? It says that full of the Holy Spirit, he beholds Christ and confesses Christ as the stones begin to rain down on him at the end of his earthly life. Don't miss what Luke includes there in the details of Stephen's final moments. It is not a coincidence that when full of the Spirit, what does he see? He sees Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's not a coincidence or an accident. That's what the Spirit does. He enables us to see Christ and then confess him, proclaim him to the world. What about chapter 13? Barnabas and Saul were sent out on their first missionary journey by whom? Was it the church at Antioch? No. Now Luke says they were sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who sends, who propels the church out into the world to proclaim the good news. The ministry of the word is made possible by the presence and power of the Spirit. He testifies about me, Jesus said in the verse that was on the screen a moment ago. John 15, 26. He testifies about me. That's what the Spirit does. He speaks about Christ. But in the very next verse, Jesus says, and you will too. He testifies about me, you will testify about me. And that's the result of his abiding presence. When you invite the Holy Spirit into your life to come and to abide in you, to dwell in you, what is the result? Well, he begins to make his focus, his orientation, his preoccupation yours. So that you begin to think about Jesus. You begin to have your life pointed towards Jesus. The heart and soul of your message, the things you have to say, the way you live your life is pointed towards Jesus. That's the Spirit's work personally in your life because he is the one who empowers the proclamation of the gospel. All right, reason number three. This is the last one of why we believe the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. It's because the Spirit inspired the scriptures. The Spirit empowers the proclamation of the Scriptures. And thirdly, the Spirit is the one who interprets and applies the truths of the Scriptures to our hearts. It's interesting that God is the one who reveals, then God is the one who empowers, God is the one who is in us to proclaim, and then God is the one who enables the recipients to receive. You and I cannot be recipients of the truth of God's word in a saving way apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And so every time I stand up here to preach, anytime we engage in any type of, you know, missions work or, you know, going to the potato festival to as an outreach or anytime we share the gospel in the community, it's not enough to just pray, oh Lord, help me to preach or help me to evangelize, help me to share your word. No, we also must pray, God, help them to receive it. The human heart is, by default, closed off to the truth of God. And it takes a supernatural work of grace to open the heart to receive these truths. And so, what is Paul's first prayer in this very book of the Bible, Ephesians, back in chapter 1? What is his prayer? Well, in verses 17 through 19, his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give the Ephesians, and by extension, those who are reading the scriptures, the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom to understand the things of God. That God would give the spirit of revelation in what? That you would be able to know all the mysteries of the universe? No. It's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's the one that reveals and makes known. He makes the things of God receivable in the human heart, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. This is a massive prayer. And at base, it's saying, God, would your spirit enable the hearts of these people to receive the truth of Christ in a saving way? Not that you can exhaustively understand it. That's something we've repeated this morning and many other times over the years. We can't begin to say that, you know, we have exhausted the truth of God, that we understand him completely, that we've got all figured out, that we've placed him in our neat little box with a little, you know, ribbon and bow on top. Well, I've got God figured out. I'm ready to move on to other things. No, we'll spend the rest of eternity probing the depths of who God is, and we'll never reach the bottom. That God is eternal. God is inexhaustible. God is limitless. And we are the opposite. We are exhaustible, says the guy preaching a second time on Sunday. I'm very exhaustible. I come to the end of myself quickly. If it weren't for that hour and a half power nap that I had this afternoon, I wouldn't even be up here tonight. I'm very easily fatigued. I'm very limited. You can put me in a box. I'm a simple thing. But God cannot be. And so we're not saying that God somehow can be fully comprehended. What we're saying is that the Holy Spirit can make the Holy Spirit can make us compatible with the truth of God in a saving way. That it can come into our lives. He personally can come into our lives. And that is made possible by the Spirit, who inspires the scriptures, empowers their proclamation, and then applies them to us in a saving way. Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit, I love this expression, the Holy Spirit brings God's mercy to us. He brings God's mercy to us. In other words, he presents the truth of who Christ is and all he has done and then makes it personal in my life. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we're born again, right? Not just that we're able to understand and hear the truth, not that we're able to exercise some measure of faith, but he is the one who actually makes us new. It's all a work of God from beginning to end. We're not just passive, you know, puppets in his grand, you know, puppeteering work. We're willing recipients, but we are cooperating with what he's already doing. He moves, we respond. He speaks, and then he enables us to receive and to listen and believe. But then he's the one that does the regenerating work. He's the one that does the cleansing and the renewing and the restoring. It is all of him and his grace and by the power of his Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that you and I can say, yes, objectively, we believe that Jesus died for all the world. The Spirit reveals this truth to us and empowers that message that Jesus died. We go out of these doors. He died for you. We believe that he died for you. This is the witness of the Spirit. That this is what it means that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, the Spirit enables us to proclaim to the world, but the Spirit also enables us to say, Jesus died even for me. For it is only by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3, that one can say Jesus is Lord. He's the one that enables it to happen in my life and in your life. I mean, take Romans chapter 8. It's all about what the Spirit makes possible in the human person. It is only by his presence and his power that we can live out the implications of the Christian life. It is the Spirit who testifies directly to our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit is the source of our assurance. How do you know that you are saved? Well, his Spirit joins with your spirit to affirm that truth. He tells you. Yeah, we have the witness of the Scriptures. There's an objective witness. When the Scriptures say, for example, you know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this external witness that tells us the truth of our lives. So you know if you confess your sins, he will do those things. But then the Spirit internally witnesses directly to our spirit and says, you are a child of God. The truth of the word that I inspired and empowered, I now have applied and give you assurance of in your heart. The Spirit who gives Christ's own resurrection life to our mortal bodies. The Spirit who enables us to live lives of true righteousness and holiness. All Romans 8 is all about how the Spirit takes these truths of Christ and makes them real in my life and in your life. And for all these reasons and more, we say the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit who points faithfully to the person, into the work, into the Word of Christ in its inspiration, in its proclamation, in its application. It is the Spirit from beginning to end who speaks through the Word and by the Word, and he still speaks today. He's still speaking today. I love the wording of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews says this, "That is why the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes Psalm 95. Isn't that an interesting construction of words? "That is why the Holy Spirit says," and then a quote from Psalm 95. It's not as the Bible says, or as the Holy Spirit once said through the psalmist, but that's why the Holy Spirit says. In other words, the Spirit speaks the word. He speaks the word. That's how he speaks. It's his vocabulary. It's the ideas and the thoughts of God that are communicated to us by his work. It's the word is how he speaks. He speaks the word. And by the Spirit, the word still speaks. And that, friends, is the primary place where we encounter the voice of the living God. Yes, he's able to speak to you any way he wants. And no doubt, every one of us in here has had some unique, subjective, personal way that God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to your life. And maybe Tuesday night would be an opportunity as we're immersing ourselves in the Word and then sharing testimonies of what we hear there. No doubt, we'll hear lots of things that the Spirit has spoken to us. But that night, the focus is on what? On how he speaks through the Word. Because that's the primary way that he speaks. I think this is summed up nicely by a meme I saw on Twitter. It wouldn't be a sermon if we didn't mention a meme from Twitter, would it? It's a little cartoon. It's a two-frame cartoon, one on top, one on bottom. And the top frame is this little cartoon man. He's kneeling, and above him are this cloud with this, you know, glorious sun kind of shining through the clouds. And the top is saying, "Lord, speak to me." This desperate cry of this weak and needy person, "Lord, speak to me." And then in the bottom frame, there are no words. It's simply an arm reaching out of the clouds holding a Bible. It's the word that speaks. It's the vocabulary of the Spirit, and the Spirit still speaks through his word. What about praying in the Spirit? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? That's, once again, an expression I could only find elsewhere in the New Testament in Jude 20. Well, it's going to take a little bit of a Greek lesson. Hope you'll forgive me for that. Anytime I talk about the original language from up here, or anytime, it's not from a place of authority in the sense that I am an expert in the original Greek. I had a lot of years of Greek in seminary and in college. But that does, as I told you this morning, I took a lot of Spanish in high school. It doesn't mean I'm going to be able to be very good with Spanish. But I share this because it's helpful to understand what it means to pray in the Spirit, okay? So not trying to impress anybody or to pretend to be something I'm not. The expression to pray in the Spirit is in what's called the Greek locative case or locative. That is location, all right? It's an expression of location. And that can be expressed in a variety of ways. So you have the locative of place. So that's like talking about an actual physical place. For example, Jesus was born in the city of David. Okay, so we can locate on a map where Jesus was born. All right, that's the locative of place. There's also the locative of time. That's an actual when. Right, so you can pull up your calendar and you can mark a date because of an actual time when something happened. For example, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times this very night. That's locative of time. Tonight, Peter, you will do this thing. Now, it's worth noting, by the way, back in Ephesians 6, in verse 18, Paul does give us the time and the place for praying. Okay? He says, pray in the Spirit at all times. So, Paul, when should I pray in the Spirit? Well, when shouldn't you pray in the Spirit? Right? This is, he gives us the time. Pray at all times. Right? On every occasion. Stay alert. Be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. So already in verse 18, we get the location of, in the time of when and where to pray. But at the beginning of the verse, in all times and places and in every possible way, we are to pray in the Spirit, which is a locative of sphere. Locative of sphere. This idea that you take one idea, again, this is not physical place and time. This is one idea within the framework or the structure of another idea. That's locative of sphere. Let me give you another example. Jesus said, I am lowly and humble in the heart. Okay, is Jesus talking about in his actual physical, biological heart? Where if you were to, you know, dissect Jesus and take his heart out and open it up, you would find humbleness and gentleness. No, obviously that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of his heart, which is the core of his person. So this locative of sphere is saying, at the very core of who I am is to be found humbleness and gentleness. I'm meek on the inside of my person. Okay, so when Paul says, pray in the Spirit in all times and places and in every way, he's saying, pray in this particular manner, right? Pray according to the Spirit's presence, according to the Spirit's leading, according to the Spirit's own mind and heart, according to the person of the Spirit who is abiding and who is present and who is powerful in your life. Pray in that manner, the apostle says. So it should be no surprise to us then that the first key to understanding what it means to pray in that way is that praying in the Spirit goes hand in hand with attention to the Word. You want to pray in the Spirit? Well, you need to dive into the Word first. J.D. Walt says this, there's a difference between saying prayers and praying, right? So you can say your prayers, you can, you know, you have those, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I used to say that prayer every night of my childhood before I fell asleep. It was part of my rhythm. I'd tell my mom goodnight, my dad, whoever, we turn off the light. There were years where I shared a bedroom with my brother, and of course we would goof off, you know, in the dark until we both were about ready to fall asleep. But I never allowed myself to drift into the dream state without first saying that prayer. But listen, I was just saying words. In fact, it got in my head, how fast can I say it? Like, and it was almost like, I'm about to fall asleep. Oh no, I forgot to say those words. Now I lay me down saying prayer with somebody's key. And I'd say it real fast in my head just to get those. All right, so I was saying prayers, but that's not, well, it can be, but generally speaking, it's not praying. Right? There's a difference. And Walt says praying requires the long, slow cultivation of a memory steeped in Scripture. You want to know why we have the children's scripture reader on Sunday mornings? Why we teach our kids the scriptures in Sunday school and on Wednesday night Kids Zone? Why we come to they come to the youth group and we challenge them to memorize scripture and to read their Bibles There's a reason, because it's only when our minds are steeped into the Word of God that we can even begin to pray as God has invited us to pray. The long, slow cultivation of a memory steeped in Scripture and an imagination fired by the Holy Spirit. That's prayer. When the mind is ignited by the presence and the power of the person of the Spirit who fires the imagination. And when we are imbued with all the possibilities of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the most effective praying is that which emerges from a study of the Scriptures. It is that which is done with an intentional awareness that the Spirit is speaking. And just as the Scriptures become the vocabulary of the Spirit, the Scriptures become the vocabulary of our prayer life. You want to pray in the Spirit, you pray according to the Word. In his notes on praying on the Spirit, Oswald Sanders boiled it down to 3 points. So some of you are taking notes. Thank you for that. I hope I'm not going so fast that you can't write them all down. But I'll try to say these slowly enough so you can record these. The 3 points that Sanders says what it means to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit means to pray in harmony with the Word of God. That's what we're saying here, right? To pray in harmony with the Word of God. It is to let... So harmony with the Word of God. That's your point here. Point number one. It's to let the Scriptures be what gives shape and form and substance to your prayer life, right? Because the Spirit of God is not going to speak in two different voices. If you are praying in a manner that is not in harmony with the Word of God, you cannot say that you are praying in the Spirit, because He's not going to be divided among Himself. He's not going to contradict Himself. The Spirit will lead you to pray in accordance with what He has already spoken. So that's not only how you can discern the voice of God in other people's prayer life, but in your own. Am I praying in the Spirit? If I'm praying some exotic, radical, non-biblical idea? Or am I praying in the Spirit when I'm allowing the Scriptures to form the very vocabulary and grammar and thought life of my prayer life? Secondly, praying in the Spirit means to pray in harmony with the will of God. So in harmony with the Word of God, secondly, in harmony with the will of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 27. The Spirit pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. Once again, you're not going to have one person of the Trinity pleading for something that is in direct opposition or contradiction to the mind or will of another person of the Trinity. So the Spirit takes, He's God. He's God Himself. God Himself shows us how to pray. He prays in accordance with His own will. He speaks and pleads from the inside of us out according to His own will. And you cannot be in harmony with the will of God unless you yourself are consecrated at the heart. So at some level, to pray in the Spirit involves me surrendering myself to Him. To say, God, I yield myself to You in this time of prayer. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray, do we? And it is then, even then, that God, the Holy Spirit, populates the mind and the heart with the very mind and heart of God. So that we don't have to come and have all the right words. That's why I sort of recoil when someone expresses a fear of praying in public. Well, I get it. We're worried about being in front of our peers. It's not easy for someone who's used to being on your side of the room to come and suddenly stand up here. I get that. But so often our fear is rooted in what? We're worried about what people think of us, how we're going to sound. Do I say the right words? Am I praying the right words? And we're not even thinking the right way. It's not about your presentation to the people. It's not about saying the right words. That's praying prayers. That's not praying. Praying is when we don't know what to say, we yield ourselves to the Spirit. We say, whatever You want to pray through me. I want to enter. If God is an eternal communion of persons, and persons speak and they share life, then is prayer not an invitation to come join Him in that discussion? Man, there's a whole new world of prayer that I feel like I miss. because I don't think about it like that. It's usually, I've got this thing that I really need, and God's out there, and he's waiting for me to tell him the thing. And the very vast majority of our prayer life can be summed up as that. I was talking to the youth group this past Wednesday night. We're talking about this idea that God is like the AAA guy, right? You're going down the road, you're doing just fine, and then suddenly you need someone to come and fix your flat. So you phone the AAA, and they send the guy out, and he comes and does the thing, and you appreciate it. You're grateful for it. You even tell him, thank you. Man, you really went out of your way to come help me, and I owe you a lot. But once it's fixed, you're on your way, right? And that's, God is our fix-a-flat guy. But I wonder if there's not a whole lot more to praying in the Spirit, right? Where his Spirit joins with ours, and in him and through him, we enter in the very own inner dialogue of God himself. Wow, there's something deep and mysterious and profound about that. And you cannot experience that if you view prayer as you bending God to your will. Right? I want something. I had this felt need. I perceive I need something. So my prayer life is trying to convince God to do what I need him to do. Now, there is a place for badgering God with our prayers. I mean, Jesus invites us to do that. Right? We're supposed to pester God with prayer. There's a place for that. But I don't know if that's the sum total of prayer. I think it's more than just trying to bend God to our will. I think praying in the Spirit at some point is the Spirit bending us to God's will. So it really, to pray in the Spirit is a matter of our attitude or our posture, how we approach our time of prayer. And I hope you take this idea with you into the next room tomorrow morning, starting at 8 or 7. Jeff, help me out. 8. You said 7, and you gave me 3 fingers or on this hand. Which is it? 7 or 7 o'clock. All right. Maybe you had a piece of paper that was sticking out, looked like a thumb. All right. So I saw this, and then I heard 7. So remember I told you I'm finite. All right. I'm limited. I need lots of help. All right. 7. At 7, if you come in here tomorrow, I want you to bring these ideas with you. That you're not coming to the prayer walk to tell God all the things you want him to do, but to say, God, I want you to tell me. What do you want of me? What do you want of us? What do you want to say? I mean, that's the most fundamental posture to really any of the Christian life. We come to the scriptures not looking for a proof text. Boy, I have this idea that I think is right, that I want to tell someone or tell myself, and I just got to find the proof text to back me up. Oh, no, that's the wrong posture to reading the scriptures. No, we come to the scriptures to listen. That's the posture. And we come to prayer with that same posture. It's not to speak first. It's to hear the word of God, to hear the voice of God. All right, so we're talking about Oswald Sanders, his understanding of praying in the Spirit. All right, so praying in the Spirit is in harmony with the word, in harmony with God's will, and thirdly, praying in the Spirit has the glory of God as its supreme object. The glory of God as its supreme object. And then only in a secondary way is it a blessing to ourselves or to others. And again, this is a matter of orientation. This is a matter of our attitude or our approach or the posture of our mind and heart and will when we come to prayer. It's basically saying it's not about me. It is ultimately about you. And listen, that's something that does not come natural to us. I mean, every one of us in here, without exception, if we're being honest with ourselves, can testify that it is not natural to you to want another's will above your own or another's glory above your own. That's not natural to us. But we're told the scriptures tell us the Spirit helps us in this weakness. And he will shift our focus, our center, off of ourselves and on to God. You know, we talk about Christ's mediatorial work. He's mediating, he's advocating, he's interceding for you. But friends, I believe the Holy Spirit's advocacy within us is just as important as Christ's advocacy for us. And really, they go together, don't they? I hope you got that point from the message this morning. We don't have two sort of disconnected but somehow parallel, you know, ministries happening right now. You have Christ who did all the things here. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, and over here we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. As if they're somehow, you know, they're running parallel, but they're just kind of like watching each other from a distance. No, this is the two hands of God. This is God's ministry, a ministry for you, a ministry in you. A ministry to you, a ministry from you. And they're both, it's the same ministry. And they're both as important as the other. Christ is our, yes, our great high priest. He's interceding for you and for me, even now. The living, resurrected God-man is interceding for you this second. Isn't that incredible? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's pleading for you and for me. He is securing for us the benefits of his mediatorial work. In him, John says in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father. That God advocates to God for you and for me. But Jesus ascended that the Spirit might descend. That another advocate. You don't have one. You have two. Another advocate would come and bring his intercessory ministry right into our hearts. He abides in us while interceding for us from the inside out. And his intercession within is just as divine, it is just as necessary, it is just as effective as Christ's intercession above, because he's one and the same God. And every bit of his salvation from beginning to end is all of his grace. And so, ultimately, this is what I believe it means to pray in the Spirit. That it is only possible when our lives are filled with the Spirit. It's only possible when our lives are filled with the Spirit. His ministry to our hearts is dependent upon his presence in our hearts. Because that's where he wants to do his intercessory work, his mediatorial work, his advocacy. That's where he is our paraclete from within, and he can't do his ministry if he's without. His presence in our hearts is dependent upon the degree in which we have placed our faith and trust in Christ. So if you say, well, Pastor Sean, I want to pray in the Spirit, so therefore I know I need to be filled with the Spirit, so how do I be filled with the Spirit? Well, you will be filled with the Spirit to the degree that you've placed your faith and trust in Christ and yielded yourself over to his presence and lordship and will. You will be filled with the Spirit to the degree that you are open to be filled with the Spirit and to the degree that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you yield all of your heart to him, if you open all of your heart to him, then he will fill every bit of your heart. There's a reason, once again, why Ezekiel's river started as a trickle, a stream, and grew. There's degrees of immersion into the life of God, and he doesn't want you to bask, to splash around in the kiddie pool. He wants you to go deep, which is another way of saying he wants to come in deep. Paul in Galatians 5, verse 16 says, let the Spirit guide you. Are you guidable? The Spirit will guide your life if you let him. And so when a young woman comes to me and says, I don't know which job offer I should take, which is the right one? And my response is, it doesn't matter which is the right one. It doesn't matter. What's most important? Are you yielded to the Spirit? That's the issue in every decision in life. It's not which spouse is the right, which school is the right, which job is the right, which this, that. We reduce God's will down to the choice. And I don't, in fact, my next sermon series after this one is on God's will. What is God's will? What is God's will? Is it for you to know exactly what decision to make all the time? No. His will is for you to be conformed into the image of the Son. And if you are in that, if that is the posture of your life, well, he'll guide you perfectly, personally. Sometimes he won't tell you which one to pick because I don't think to him it, you can go either way. You can go either way. He's in you, he's with you, he's for you, he's working through you, here or there. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Verse 25, follow his leading in every part of your life. So the more we yield over to him, the more fully he's able to abide in us, and the more we will pray within the sphere, within the location of his very person. With Christ, our lives are hid in God, but by his Spirit, God abides in us. So, all right, for the next 2 days, this is your assignment, church. To listen to the Holy Spirit in prayer and in the Scriptures. Now, isn't that the assignment every day of the Christian life, really? That's why I said I didn't mean to insult you with this tonight. It's like, oh, really? That's what you're just telling me to read my Bible and pray? Yeah. That's really the message. Read your Bibles and pray. But I hope you have a clearer picture of why. Right? We feel like, you know, I have a spiritual life, and then, oh, I need to add Bible study and prayer to that. No. That is the spiritual life. Communion with God is spiritual life. You don't have spiritual life and then add communion with God to it. That is it. So yeah, I'm asking you to do what you should, and I hope and pray, and I know you are already doing, to listen to the Holy Spirit in prayer and in the Scriptures. So we have a prayer walk where you will come in, and all these things are in your mind and in your heart. I want to hear the voice of the Spirit. I want to speak with his vocabulary. I want to conform, to bend myself to his will and not conform him and bend him to mine. I want to be in harmony with the word and with the will of God. I want the result of my prayer life and my whatever experience I have in the spaces that the Whipples have prepared for us. I want the end result of it all to be his glory and not my own. And I'm excited about what will be accomplished through a day of prayer like that. And then to be listening to the Scriptures and to come and share what the Lord has said. And to base our testimony time, not just in our experience in a general sense, but our experience in the Word. This whole week is designed with all these things in mind, a time to commit ourselves in actual space and time to the primary means by which God speaks to his people. The Holy Spirit is indeed a divine person, and he has something to say, and I want to hear him when he speaks. In closing, before I pray, and then we've asked Courtney if she would sort of guide our closing time here. So we'll be around for a few more minutes. I hope you're able to stay. If for some reason you have to go or if there's a kid situation, that's fine. No one's captive here. But the service doesn't end right away. We have a little bit more for you. But in closing of the message, I want to tell you real quickly, I don't think Alden is here, which maybe, unless he snuck in and I missed him. Alden, are you in here? I don't mean to call him out. I really don't. It's, you know, I'm sure he has his reasons for not being able to be here tonight. That's not my point. My point is I wanted to tell you, back in the fall, when I reached out to him on behalf of the nominating committee to see if he'd be willing to be a steward, he replied to me, and I was struck by his reply. I'm serious. This isn't just hyperbole. It was like a lightning bolt. And all he said was this in response to this request if he'd consider being a steward. He said, I have been praying about it in reading Scripture. And there's something about that that's like, man, he wants to know the will of God. He wants to hear the voice of God. Where else do you go? Once again, we don't go to the Scriptures just to find the thing we want it to tell us. There's no page in this book that will tell you, thou shalt be a steward in 2024. That's not what he was looking for. He was going here to listen for the voice of God for his life. Man, I want to come to the Word and to my time of prayer like that, where I expect to have an encounter with the living God. And that's what my prayer for you over the next couple of days. Let us pray. Lord, we do believe that you are a God who has spoken. And you are a God who still speaks. And on one hand, I know it's good and right that we listen for your voice in all times and all places. That you indeed are abiding in us, and you speak directly to us in your own ways, and we would never put limitations on that. But Lord, I also have to confess that all too often, that's where I'm listening for your voice more than I should, that I neglect the place where you have designated your voice to be heard in a primary way. That all too often, my Bible is a fixture on my desk. It's not a sword. It's not an instrument of war, but an accessory. And my prayer life is so often rooted in a triple A view of you. And Lord, I want to be freed from that. I want to immerse myself into the very life and dialogue of the triune God. And I don't even, those words even sound, they just sound foreign because it's not part of our everyday vernacular, but the truth of what we're saying is the most true truth we can say. There's nothing more, there is no more ultimate reality than you. And you have revealed yourself to be a Father, Son, and Spirit. And you have welcomed us into the divine community. And we don't fully understand it, but we know that we can experience that, that you have made us after your image, that we are compatible with you, and that you warmly embrace us. And you are the one who is welcoming us into yourself. So Lord, may the next couple of days be all about that. In fact, may these next few moments be all about that. As Courtney leads us in a time of extended prayer and focus on you, May the goal be not to say prayers, but to pray in the Spirit. And may you be glorified as a result in our time here together and in every moment beyond. In Christ's name, amen.